Thank you, Seth. Good to have you back. Our passage this morning, which is Revelation chapter 4, and with Revelation chapter 4, we enter into the third division of the book of Revelation. Revelation chapter 4. After these things, I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven, and the first voice which I heard, this goes back to chapter 1, the first voice which I heard, like the sound of a trumpet speaking with me, said, "Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after these things." Immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was standing in heaven, and one sitting on the throne. And he who was sitting was like a jasper stone and a sardius in appearance. And there was a rainbow around the throne, like an emerald in appearance. Around the throne were 24 thrones. And upon the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white garments and golden crowns on their heads. Out from the throne came flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder. And there were seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. And before the throne there was something like a sea of glass, like crystal. And in the center and around the throne, four living creatures full of eyes in front and behind. The first creature was like a lion, and the second creature like a calf. And the third creature had a face like that of a man, and the fourth creature was like a flying eagle. And the four living creatures, each one of them having six wings, are full of eyes around and within, and day and night they do not cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God the Almighty, who was and who is to come." And when the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to Him who sits on the throne, to Him who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders will fall down before Him who sits on the throne and will worship Him who lives forever and ever and will cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "Worthy are You, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for You created all things, and because of Your will, they existed and were created." May the Lord bless this reading of His Word and bless our time of studying it together. Let's bow in prayer. Again, Lord, we come before You on this Sunday morning and say, we praise You and thank You for this hour that we have together, that we have in Your Word, that we can come here and we can read such a glorious text as Revelation chapter 4. Lord, we pray that You would teach us from this text that the Spirit of God, referred to as the seven spirits in this passage, the complete Holy Spirit, that He would teach us and open our hearts to receive the message and make the applications that are so important for us. So, Lord, we look to You to bless and pray that You would do that. Teach us, build us up in the faith. We pray for others, Lord, who are not here. Some are not well. Some are traveling. We pray for those who are ministering abroad that You would protect them and bless them and bless their ministry. And those who are not here because of ailments, we pray that You would give them strength and health, and return them to our fellowship, but bless them in this hour, at this time. Lord, we pray for Your rich blessing on all of us. You bless us every day beyond what we ask or think. We're really not aware of all the many manifold blessings that You give us at every moment in life and every day of our life. We become so accustomed to freedom and health and safety on the roads that we give little thought to it. But every moment Every moment of our existence is a gift from the hand of our sovereign God, of whom we get a glimpse of in this text. So, Lord, we thank you for your blessings to us, and we thank you for this opportunity in this hour to enter into the glorious presence in heaven. Lord, bless us as we do that. Encourage us, strengthen us, and help us to understand the things that you would teach us in this text. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Deep under the streets of London, near Parliament, there are some bunkers from World War II that were known as the Cabinet War Rooms. Today they are the Churchill Museum. When Winston Churchill first entered them, just after becoming Prime Minister, he said, "This is the room from which I will direct the war." And from there, he worked to defeat an evil enemy. It's an interesting place to go, down into that subterranean place, and be able to see where some of the most important decisions of the 20th century were made. Centuries earlier, John had a similar experience, similar but very different. He went up into heaven, into the throne room of God, where the Almighty directs the affairs of this world. In Revelation 4, we are given a glimpse of it. And here there is a complete change from what we have been studying, chapters 2 and 3, where the weakness and compromise of many of the churches are exposed. All of that is typical of the church at large. All of the warnings and the encouragements that we have in those chapters apply to us. Their failures and fears as they faced persecution, as they were challenged by worldliness, as they faced the possibility of martyrdom. But in chapter 4, we leave all of that to enter what R.H. Charles described as an atmosphere of perfect assurance and peace. It is a place of righteousness and power, and no failure. Following the general outline of Revelation that's given back in chapter 1, verse 19, John has written of the things which he has seen when he recorded the vision of Christ in chapter 1. He has recounted the things which are with the state of the seven churches in Asia Minor, which show the Lord's deep concern and care for his church in that age, but in all ages, for us as well, today. Now the third portion of the book is about to begin. The things which will take place after these things. Future events that will precede the coming of Christ and his kingdom on earth. They will be events of war and plagues and great tribulation such as the world has never known. A period of conflict in which Satan and Antichrist will seek to destroy the people of God. God will pour out his judgments on the unbelieving world. And the forces of evil will attempt to frustrate God's plan and purpose. These are the things which will take place. But before John is given a vision of that, he is given a vision of heaven and the throne of God. Before the tribulation is revealed, he is encouraged with revelation about God's sovereign glory. Chapters 4 and 5 are somewhat pivotal in the book of Revelation. They relate as much to chapters 2 and 3 as they do to chapters 6 through 22. They were as important to the church in John's day as they are to us today, as they will be to God's people in the future, especially to God's people in the future. In John's time, the church faced persecution from the Roman Empire. John himself was experiencing that. That's why he was on the Isle of Patmos. Peter wrote, roughly this time, some decades before this book was written, but wrote of the concerns that the church had from the Roman Emperor and empire. Peter wrote of the fiery ordeal among you. I take that statement by him as literal, the fiery ordeal among you. He said, don't be surprised by it, and we shouldn't be either. The world will always oppose the church. Christ warned his disciples of that in the upper room discourse. A slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you. But what we must always remember is God is on his throne. He has not let go of the reins of time and history. He is guiding events and ruling the world at every moment. And that's the vision that John has given here in chapter 4. He's finished writing the letters to the seven churches. Some time may have passed since he set down his pen and sent these letters off. John is on, as I said, the lonely island of Patmos when he sees a door standing open in heaven. Then he heard a voice. He calls it the first voice. It is the voice that he heard back in chapter 1 that told him to write this book. It is the voice of Christ, who spoke with majestic authority. What John heard sounded like a trumpet. The Lord said, come up here and I will show you what must take place after these things. And so again, as in chapter 1, John finds himself in the Spirit, under the Holy Spirit's control and illumination, and in a vision. He's taken up into heaven. Some of the older dispensationalists interpreted this as the rapture of the church. We've talked about the rapture, and I wholly believe in the rapture and believe it is a pre-tribulation rapture, but I don't think that's a correct interpretation here. Later, John appears to come back down to earth, and there seems to be a travel between heaven and earth in this book and the revelation that he's given. So the language here wouldn't support that either. It's addressed exclusively to John, not to a wider group, not to the church as a whole. And it's given to him. He's called up into heaven for the specific purpose of giving him revelation, giving him this book. Well, the first thing he sees in this vision of heaven is a throne. The throne of God is a major subject in the book of Revelation. The word throne occurs over 40 times in the book of Revelation. It occurs 17 times just in chapters 4 and 5. So it's a major theme. And that's the first thing that John sees, the throne. Now, we need to remember that the things that John sees here are not to be taken literally. Now, I need to clarify that somewhat. He sees things that will literally happen. He sees persons and events and things that are real and are literal, but they're described in figurative language, symbolic language that represents that truth. Some of these things are otherworldly, and so they're described in these metaphors and similes of the book. And we're to expect that, I think, from the very beginning in the first verse of the book, because there John wrote that the things of this book were communicated to him. Now, that word communicated very often means communicated. That's all. But it also has the significance of communicated in signs. The word itself is related to the noun for signs and symbols. And so that communication, I think we see particularly here in the book of Revelation, is to be understood in that way. Literally, we could translate it, signified to me. These things were signified. That statement, I think, though, is key to interpreting the book. It is a book of symbols. It is a book of figures. There is not, I don't believe, a literal door into heaven. And this idea of the throne could be taken literally. Christ is there physically. Others are there in heaven physically. Elijah, Enoch. Christ could be sitting on a literal throne. But I would say this, if this is a literal throne, it is a throne like something we've never seen before. And the reality is, this is speaking of the Father. God is a spirit, and a spirit doesn't need a chair on which to rest or rule. So the throne, while it may be literal, the point is the meaning of the symbol of a throne, and that is power, that is authority, that is government. And what this vision communicates is that God is absolutely sovereign over the world affairs. World affairs, the affairs of the universe, the billions of galaxies, they're all under His guidance, His control. And all of that, as vast as the universe is, and as complex as the universe is, it is finite. It is limited, and God is infinite. And so all of that great vastness of the universe is like a speck of dust on His finger. And He's in control of all of that. His government, what John is being told here, is standing. And John sees that first, because the only way to get understanding of the world, of events, the only way to have a correct understanding of life, your life, my life, individually, is to see it all from the throne of God. We only have insight into history and the unfolding of events as we see them from the vantage point of heaven, because heaven is where the events of earth originate. So John is brought into the room, as it were, from which God directs the world, to paraphrase Churchill's words. And from there, he will be shown what must take place, what necessarily will happen. That's the idea. These events that will unfold in the last days will occur not by chance, but by God's direction. They must take place, John writes, because God has planned them and will execute them. All of that is meant in that one word, must. It's a Greek particle. It's a small word. It's a three-letter word, but in it is a world of theology. God can reveal the future because He has planned it all. And because He has planned it all, it must take place. I say that because there are theologians today, and I haven't heard a great deal about them in the past few years, but theologians who are very popular who teach the opposite, that God has limited His knowledge of the future. It's a self-limitation so that He doesn't know everything that's going to take place. And so there are lots of possibilities. It's called openness theology, and it means the future is open to all kinds of changes and possibilities, and we don't know what they are. Fortunately, the Bible does not support such an idea of a limited view of God. God is unlimited. They say He can't see the future. Well, the only thing I know that God is said not to be able to do is lie. It says that twice, once in Hebrews 6 and once in Titus chapter 1, verse 3. God cannot lie. That's His only limitation that I'm aware of. But as far as knowing what's before us, very clearly, there's no limit upon Him. And if you would like some proof, just sit down after this lesson and sit down this afternoon and read Psalm 139. It extols the omniscience and the omnipotence of God, that God knows everything there is to know, and God has all power, unlimited power. And we see that all through Scripture. In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 11, Paul says that God works all things after or according to the counsel of His will. He knows all of the possibilities as well, but He knows what will actually happen by what He has decreed to happen. He knows what will happen because He's decreed it. And since He works all things according to the counsel of His will, since everything occurs according to His plan and His will, He knows everything. He is omniscient, all-knowing. He is omnipotent, all-powerful, the Almighty, as he's described in this chapter. And he's full of glory. In verse 3, he is described as surrounded in splendor and worship. And he who was sitting was like a jasper stone and a sardius in appearance. And there was a rainbow around the throne like an emerald in appearance. That's a description of God without being a description. No form of God is given. We don't know any form that God has. God is spirit. That's what Jesus told the woman at the well in John chapter 4, verse 24. He's everywhere. Paul wrote, God dwells in unapproachable light. No man can see him. No one can see him and live. But his glory can be seen in some way. And it is the glory of his light that John sees and describes as being like the brilliance of precious stones. It's difficult to say what the meaning of all these stones or colors is, but they certainly indicate that heaven is a glorious place. It is a place of color, of all kinds of color and beauty and glory and light and splendor. Jonathan Edwards said, "We will see colors there never seen before." The picture of an emerald rainbow is unique. What a beautiful picture that gives. It reveals God's glory. The bow around God's throne indicates mercy, because the rainbow, you remember, is the symbol of the covenant that God made in Genesis 9, verse 16 with Noah, and gives the promise, as we see it whenever there's a rainstorm. We see it and are reminded of what God said, that he would never again destroy mankind in a flood. So whatever all the colors and symbols may mean, the revelation given shows that heaven is a desirable place to be. We're not anxious to go to heaven. We should be. It's a sanctifying desire. Paul told the Philippians, it is far better to be there than to be here. And we need that attitude, because I say that's sanctifying. If we desire to be with him, we will live lives that are different, lives that are orderly and lives that are proper and moral and honor him. And we get that desire to be there in part by reflecting on the glory of it. Really, it's glory beyond words. The glory John saw of the invisible God radiating from that glory radiating from his throne. And it's not just that. Around the throne, seated on 24 thrones, were 24 elders. They're clothed in white robes and wore golden crowns on their heads. And we read that, we wonder, who are they? 24 elders. One interpretation is that they symbolize the one people of God, represented by the 12 patriarchs of the Old Testament and the 12 apostles of the New. That's possible. But their song in chapter 5, verses 9 and 10, distinguishes them from the redeemed, those who have been redeemed by the blood of Christ. They don't say that's occurred to us, but to them they speak of. They separate themselves from the redeemed. So most likely, to my mind, they are angels. Colossians chapter 1, verse 16 states that there are various levels, classifications of angels. It speaks of angels in ranks of thrones, dominions, rulers, and authorities. So I think it's better to take the 24 elders as a high order of angels given to worship God. Perhaps the cherubim. The glory of God's throne is described in verse 5. From it came flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder, which is a symbolic way of describing God's power and his majesty. The seven spirits of God before the throne are a description of the fullness of the Holy Spirit. So I think we have here the Spirit of God. John is in the Spirit, and the Spirit is described as coming forth or before God's throne. And the idea of the seven spirits doesn't mean there are seven individual spirits. It's a way of speaking of the Spirit as complete. Because seven is the number of perfection and completion. So it's describing Him in His completeness and His greatness, His power, His authority. And that's what goes forth from God's throne. The everywhere present, all-powerful Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity. So we have the Trinity referred to in these two chapters, chapters 4 and 5. Here you see the Spirit of God and the Father, and in chapter 5 we will see the Son of God on His throne. Around the throne, John tells us in verse 6, was like a sea of glass, like crystal. Nothing like it on earth exists. It doesn't fit any human experience, so it's like a sea. That suggests the vastness of it. But it is glass, or it's like glass. It's crystal, like a precious stone that is clear. The purity of the glass or crystal sea around the throne suggests the holiness of God. The original idea of holiness is separateness. Because God is holy, we are separated from Him. None of us can approach God as we are. We are separated from Him by a great shining sea. That's the idea. If that is the meaning, and I think it is, then John here is emphasizing the majesty and the holiness of God. And that majesty and holiness is heightened by the four living creatures around the throne, which are described as full of eyes in front and behind, but having different appearances from one another. Verse 7, the first creature was like a lion, and the second creature like a calf, and the third creature had a face like that of a man, and the fourth creature was like a flying eagle. These four are related to the four cherubim of Ezekiel 1, though there are differences. In Ezekiel, for example, each angel has four faces and four wings. Here, they have six wings, and each creature has one face. So there are differences. But these are clearly associated with the cherubim of Ezekiel's vision, and the seraphim of Isaiah's vision in Isaiah 6, who are singing, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts." The picture we're given, though, is a strange one, you probably noticed, full of eyes in front and behind. That strikes us as a little bit bizarre. But we need to remember, this is symbolical language, and it's not meant to be taken literally. It's not the picture that we are to have, that we're to hold on to. It's the meaning of it. And the meaning of the eyes is that they're full of knowledge. They look toward God and they look toward creation. They are always seeing, and their worship, therefore, is based on what they see, what they know. It's intelligent worship. And they represent the praise and adoration given to the Creator by the entire creation. These are creatures. They're angels, heavenly creatures. Perhaps these are seraphim while the others are cherubim. That's a suggestion. Each form suggests what is noblest, what is strongest, what's wisest and swiftest in nature, man being the wisest. The worship continues. In fact, the worship goes on continually. That's just what's always taking place in heaven, constant worship of the Lord. They're constantly giving praise to God, saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God, the Almighty, who was and who is to come," who is eternal, in other words. No beginning, no end. Now that's a modified form of the song the seraphs sang in Isaiah 6. John's vision is similar to those given to Isaiah and Ezekiel, and his experience was the same as theirs. The book of Ezekiel and the ministry of Isaiah both began with a vision of God. Ezekiel begins his book by saying, I saw visions of God, and he describes a storm coming with wind and fire and light all around. Isaiah described God in chapter 6 when he had his calling to the ministry. He described God on his throne, lofty and exalted. Both men prophesied during times of national crisis. Isaiah, after godly King Uzziah died and the future seemed very uncertain for the nation, it was very concerned. What's to follow now? The godly king is gone. And Ezekiel, when Judah was defeated and captive in Babylon. In both cases, these men's ministries began with the assurance that even though the world looks dangerous and you feel like you're in defeat and life seems very uncertain, God is still on his throne. That's the message here. As the book of Revelation proper begins, the apocalypse, the prophetic part of the book, God is represented as on his throne. He is first of all holy. And as I said earlier, the basic idea of holiness is separation. God is different from us, separate from us. He is eternal, never created. He's always been. We are created, and we are separated as by a great sea. This is an important fact to understand. God is holy, separated from us. He's not like us. He is self-existent. We are not. He is self-sufficient. We are not. He doesn't need us. We need him. We like to think of ourselves differently from that. We like to think that we're very independent. In fact, that is considered a trait of Americans, that have this independent spirit, a sense of self-reliance, and rugged individualism. It's historically what has been said. I personally think that's good. I think that's a virtue. To the degree that it is possible, people should be self-reliant. They should strive to be financially independent, not dependent on others. And Paul talks about that to the Thessalonians. Work with your hands, save, and be able to use what you save to help others in need. But always striving for that self-reliance, if that's the right way to put it, with the knowledge that ultimately, fundamentally, we are all completely dependent upon the Lord God, in whom, as Paul told the Athenians, we live and move and exist. Every breath of life, as Daniel told Belshazzar, comes from the Lord God. We need to understand that. We need to understand the holiness of God, that only He is truly self-reliant. He cannot be frustrated. Nothing can thwart His will. We can trust Him, and we should look to Him for everything. So the angels worship Him as holy, and they worship Him as almighty, the one who has His hands on everything. That's how Dr. Johnson defined this word, almighty, and that is literally what the Greek word pantokrator means. That's like three words, but pan means all things, everything. And krator comes from the word that means to possess, to control. And that's what God is. He is the God who is almighty. His hands are on everything. He controls everything. And that being the case, that He's holy and almighty, He deserves our worship, in whom we can have the greatest absolute confidence. And what a comfort that was to the seven churches that lived in hard times when it seemed that evil was everywhere and all-powerful, as it does in our own day. Some of the churches were facing an imminent threat of persecution. Some were living near Satan's throne, the church in Pergamum was, and all were living under the shadow of Caesar's throne. But the throne above, God's throne is greater. And that is an understatement. He, not Caesar, nor Satan, is the Almighty. His strength and power are unlimited. And even though we live in an age when good seems weak and ineffective, as it did for those early Christians in the early churches, Still, it's not so. God is good and He is holy, and His will for us as His people is perfect. That never changes. The Almighty is the one who was and who is and who is to come, eternal. His power, wisdom, and love are the same in every age, from eternity to eternity. That reassurance was given here to encourage those suffering saints in Asia Minor and throughout the world and throughout time in every age to persevere through the trials. So the four living creatures give glory and honor and thank Him. And as they do, John sees the 24 elders fall down before Him who sits on the throne. Falling down before a person was an act of respect in the ancient Near East. There is an obelisk, a small pillar, a small object. It's about that tall, I guess. It's called the Black Obelisk. It's found in the British Museum. It's very interesting because it depicts Jehu, king of Israel, bowing down in submission to the Assyrian king, Shalmaneser III. So it's archaeological evidence of these names and the integrity of Scripture. But the fact that you have this king of Israel bowing down to a pagan is concerning. And that was the danger for the churches, that they would fall down before Caesar and under duress offer a pinch of incense to the emperor in worship and in so doing compromise their faith. There's only one who is worthy of our worship, only one before whom we can bow down in our hearts and honor as God, and that is the Lord God, the triune God. The four living creatures and the 24 elders give us the example of what we are to do and what we are to say. They give Him praise. They bow to Him alone, and they cast their crowns before Him. That is an expression of the truth that only He rules. We don't rule. He wears the crown. There are kings and princes, presidents and prime ministers all over the earth, but the ultimate ruler is the Lord God. As Daniel said in Daniel chapter 2, He changes the times and the epochs. He removes kings and establishes kings. He creates time. He governs history and everyone and everything that's in it. He is the kingmaker. So all honor and obedience is to Him who is King, who is presently on His throne, ruling and directing all the affairs of life. That's the significance of casting the crowns before His throne. And the angels, the 24 elders, confirm that in verse 11 when they give their praise to God. Worthy are You, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for You created all things, and because of Your will, they existed and were created. Those words, worthy are You, were used in Rome to greet the emperor when he entered the city on a triumphal parade. And the words, our Lord and God, were introduced by Caesar Domitian into his cult of emperor worship. It's as though John, or the heavenly beings, were making the point to the early church that there is only one Lord and God, only one who is worthy. Never forget that. All things were created by Him. All things exist by His will. Now, can a God like that know everything? Yes. So He cannot not know everything. He can only not know everything in the small, ridiculous philosophies of men, not in the Bible. All things exist by His will. All things that are or even will be, everything existed first in the eternal will of God. That's the reason for their existence. And God's will is His knowledge and purpose put into action. He knows everything because He's planned everything. Life is not the product of chance. The entire universe is ruled by God. He rules it for His glory and for our good. And so, He is worthy to receive glory and honor and power. Caesars may occupy thrones, and evil may appear to be in control and the dominant power, but that's only in appearance. In reality, God rules. That's the message from the throne of God. The HQ, Supreme Headquarters, where God is directing the war on evil and from where He will defeat it. That's the message of this chapter as the book begins to unfold, the tribulation to come, the judgments God will pour out on mankind, and the persecutions that Satan will bring on God's people. The seven churches of John's day were facing great trials. Christians today face them. So this is a message for us now. God is sovereign. Know Him. Worship Him. Trust Him. And approach Him. We can do that in prayer. In that way, we come directly into the throne room of God and find grace to help in time of need. And He will make us strong to stand in the day of trouble. He is able, He is willing, and He alone is worthy of our complete trust and worship. Is your confidence in Him? Do you know Him? You can only know Him through His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the Redeemer who died for sinners. We are all sinners. But God sent His Son to die in our place, and through faith and faith alone in Him, we're joined to Him, we're put right with God, and we are made citizens of heaven. There is a door into heaven, and that is Christ. May God help you to enter through that door. May God help you to believe in Him. And help all of us to live in complete trust in Him. Father, we come before You and acknowledge that there is nothing to compare with our triune God. Father, Son, Holy Spirit, You do sit on the throne. You rule and govern everything. And we are in a good place. We may not feel that way sometimes. The troubles of life can really press upon us, but we need to avert our gaze from our troubles and trials to heaven and to the throne where You rule and You reign and You're in control and You will bring everything to a good end for each and every one of us that are in Christ to put our faith in Him. So we thank You for that. Bless us, Lord. And we pray that. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face shine on you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up His countenance upon you and give you peace. Pray that in Christ's name. Amen.